I was not lying. You get me for 2 weeks. Here I am for the second week. Just as a reminder of what we are doing, we are giving our very, very hardworking pastor a break so that he can get some work done on his schooling. So, like I said last week, they asked me to do 1 week in order to give him a break. Me being the associate pastor trying to support my pastor, I said, no, I'll give him two. I really wanted to preach this passage, James 4, 1 through 10, and it's just not possible to do in one sermon. And we will realize as we dive into 6 through 10 this morning, it's very hard to do even in two sermons. But we're going to do that. We're going to make our way through it this morning. Like I said, last week we're in James 4, verses 1 through 5, and this week we are going to be in James 4, 6 through 10. So before we get started, before we read the passage, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to use this word to produce his Christ-likeness in our hearts. Let's go to the Lord and do that. Father, we come before you humbly recognizing that we desperately need you to act. We need your great grace in our lives. We live as believers still with the flesh warring within us, tempted by the world around us, and we need your great grace to overcome that. And so we pray that as we humble ourselves this morning and we focus on your word, we pray that you would speak truth into our hearts, that you would mold our hearts into the image of your Son, and that we would do that together as a body, that we would recognize that we're not seeking to be individually molded, but we are trying to be a group of people who is your body and seeks to honor and glorify you together. And we pray that you would be doing that here at Katy Bible Church, that when we sing songs together, that we be thinking of one another, we'd be thinking of encouraging one another with the songs that we sing, so that we would be spurred on to glorify you with our lives. And think of the same thing here this morning, that we would be listening together as a body, seeking to grow both individually and corporately in our desire to give you glory in all things. So we ask that you would work, and we trust you. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so let's get back to the passage. I'm going to read 4, 1 through 10, just so we all understand where we came from. So again, James 4, 1 through 10. 1 through 5 was last week, 6 through 10 this week. Okay. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. All right, well, let's take a quick review of last week so that we are sure we are situated. For any of you who may not have been here, or if you were and may have somehow forgot what I said, let's take a quick review. As you notice, as you can see on the screen, this series is called The Battle for Your Heart. And this is because in this passage, James is zooming in to give us an up-close and personal view of the battle that rages within our hearts. And we said the battle only involves two sides, and the battle is for the authority of our soul. It's the battle between our fleshly, selfish desires and God's good desires. One of them must win out. And this whole section, therefore, could be summed up with a question that we all have to ask ourselves. Demonstrating this battle, a question that everyone answers whether we realize it or not. What or who is the authority in your life? Because everybody has one. and it's either us and our desires or God and his. We see this clearly in verse 4, this question that he's proposing to us. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever chooses to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. God is demanding that our heart's devotion be to him and for him. He's demanding that he be our greatest love and the authority of our life. The greatest commandment, we all know it, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. In the words of Jesus, no one can serve two masters. And so sin is ultimately a dethroning of God in our hearts for the preference of our own desires. And prior to salvation, this is all we could do. Ephesians 2:3 clearly states, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And we know that God has worked in our heart through his sovereign will. He has worked in our hearts so that that is not the case anymore, that we can choose to glorify God, that we can reject our selfish desires, that we can glorify him. But we don't always do that, do we? We know that we don't always do that. That weighs heavy on us at times. And James actually calls this giving in to our selfish lusts, he gives it a more specific label than sin. He actually calls it worldliness. The essence of worldliness is following our selfish desires instead of God's. And last week we saw two ways that worldliness plays out in relationships. In 4:1, we saw that it affects our relationships with others. And James says it leads to quarreling and fighting because we have strong passions, selfish desires that wage war in our members. In other words, we convince ourselves of our strong need for something so badly that we are willing to steamroll somebody to get our passions fulfilled. Verse 2 says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. But also, worldliness affects our relationship with God because we either follow verse 2, which says, you do not have because you do not ask, and we don't even pursue God because we know in the end he's not really what we want anyways. We want our own selfish passions fulfilled, so we don't even ask. We don't even go to the Lord. We don't seek that maybe he be the one that fulfill our true deep desires. We either do that or we do what verse 3 says, and which says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And all of these situations, our selfish passions rule us. But God demands that we pursue him and that our affections go only to him. So in verse 4, James tells us that. He says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. In a sense, then, we have a choice. Our desires or God's desires. And we know the right answer, the better answer, is God's desires, whose ways are always right, whose ways are always good, and whose ways ultimately satisfy us way deeper and better than anything of this world could ever promise. And so James left us last week with a choice. You choose. God, or your selfish desires, you cannot serve two masters. It cannot be both. And as we looked at the text last week, or even as we did an overview this morning, we may have taken a look into our hearts and noticed that at times, and maybe even currently, your pursuit is for yourself instead of God. And many times that can really be a crippling realization. You start to ask questions like, can I really be saved? What am I supposed to do about this? It seems to always be there. And the great news is that in our text this morning, James tells us exactly what we're supposed to do about it. He gives us great detail, and not only does he tell us what to do, he promises that it works. You know, having a little baby, most of you guys know, we have almost a four-month-old baby now named Kate, and having that happen to us has obviously changed our lives in a lot of ways, but it's made me think of sickness differently. Kate's been sick, nothing serious, but Kate's been sick a few times in her short life, and as all of you with kids know, it's really hard to watch your young baby be sick, even if you know it's ultimately not that serious. And so we've had to take her to the doctor a few times, and both times they've prescribed something for her. But each time I couldn't help, as her dad, notice that although we were going home with a prescription, a solution, there was no guarantee that it would work, and it drove me nuts. There was no guarantee that she would feel better with this current solution. There was a hope. I put some trust in the doctors. I thought it was going to work. And one time it didn't. We had to go back, and we had to get something else. And I just found myself just desperately wanting something concrete where I could say, okay, this will work. Don't have to worry about it. I know it's going to work. But here James offers us that. James is able to offer a sure fix, a guarantee, something concrete. James is able to say, if you recognize that worldliness is dominating your life, do this and you will find what you were looking for. You won't have to come back asking for a different prescription or a more powerful dose. Because James is offering a promise from God, and he does not fail to come through on his promises. Look at verse 6. It says, but he gives a greater grace. God is offering us, in our striving for worldliness, he is offering a greater grace, a solution. A grace greater than what? That's the real question there. A grace greater than what? Well, in the context, it seems that the grace that James is saying that God offers here is grace to overcome worldliness. Grace to give our undivided devotion to God. Because it's in the context of our hearts constantly being pulled towards the things of the world. And we know that we have read in Scripture, God demands our full devotion. But the grace that God offers is a grace to overcome that worldliness. And that's exactly what we need. A promise of grace from an all-powerful God. By God's grace, we can increasingly overcome worldliness. His grace is stronger. His grace is greater. His grace is just better. A famous verse that most of you know teaches the same thing is found in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. It says, now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God promises to work in us so that we can pursue God for his good pleasure. What a promise that is, to know that he can and is doing that. What a promise, because we've all found ourselves victim of a lie at times. We feel so foolish when we fall victim to a lie. When we wake up, especially when it comes to the lie of worldliness, the lie that the things of this world, that our selfish desires are going to fulfill us, and we wake up and we realize that we've taken the bait and we've believed that true satisfaction will be found when we pursue our pleasures. It's humiliating and frustrating. We feel ashamed when we wake up and realize what we've just been taken captive by. But that is exactly what God is promising grace to overcome. And so it's important then to understand how this grace of God works in our lives so that we can overcome. And he begins to tell us how in verse 6. Verse 6 says, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humility is the key to that greater grace that overcomes worldliness. God is the giver even of that humility. Understand, if we are going to humble ourselves before God, it is only by God's grace and power that we can do that. Yet, at the same time, we are not exempt from actually acting upon that humility, from actually humbling ourselves. And to the humble, God will give the grace to overcome. And again, in this passage, we find ourselves facing a choice. And the choice this time comes when James pits pride and humility against one another and then says, choose. Humility is the key. Now you see in the text that says, therefore it says, that's the key, that the quotation, God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble, That's a key that is found in Scripture somewhere, and it's actually a translation from the Septuagint. So it's a translation from Proverbs 3:34 in the Septuagint. So if you go there in your Bible, it's going to look slightly different. But the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, was God gives grace to the proud. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Again, James is a great book to read because James is incredibly clear. There's really no questions when we read God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Pride equals opposition from God. Humility, grace from God. It's almost like we don't even need to say anything, but I will. Don't worry. Is there really a choice in this though, between this pride and humility? When we stop and think about it, is it really even worth considering? Well, let's look at this. What does it mean for God to be opposed to the proud? Let's make sure we understand it correctly. What does it mean for God to be opposed to the proud? Well, here in this text, it's as if James is pitting grace and opposition against one another. Grace and opposition right up alongside one another, right against one another. And in doing so, he's explaining what opposition means. We know what grace means. We just looked at that. It's the grace to overcome the worldliness in our life. And the opposition, therefore, must mean the opposite of that. Opposition must mean God is opposed to the one who is persistent in their sin, to the extent that they do not experience victory over their worldliness. Instead, what they find is God's discipline, as he thwarts their plan with the purpose of drawing them to their knees in humility, which is still grace. It's the hard way through grace. It's difficult. But it is grace when God draws us to our knees in humility. But in this prideful state, we can be sure that we will not experience this grace to overcome our worldliness. So how do we know where we stand? Is the question. How do we know whether we are the humble one described here or whether we are the proud one described here? Let's look at the words humble and proud a little closer. Now, the Greek lexicon describes pride as this: showing oneself above others, arrogant, haughty, disdainful. And so the pride that I mentioned here could be a pride that sees oneself as better or more important than those around us in the congregation, which obviously leads to quarreling and fighting, like James has said. It could be a pride that sees no need for the grace of God, because I can do all things on my own. I can overcome this worldliness on my own. I don't need the grace of God, which we would never say, but often do. It could be a pride that would dare to go against God's warning. We just read that God considers us to be spiritual adulterers when we give our devotions to another, and it is pride to know that and to go against that, to continue to seek after our pleasures and our lust, thinking that they deserve to be fulfilled in the way we desire them to be fulfilled. It could be a pride that refuses to recognize the truth that kind of worldliness is spiritual adultery. It comes with phrases like, well, it's just not that bad. It's just not that serious. It's really not that big of a deal. I mean, who really cares about this? Those are statements of pride. And regardless of how this pride plays out, because it can play out in different ways, God will oppose us in it. Those things we truly want in life, the satisfaction, the fulfillment, will not be found because we are arrogantly seeking them apart from God. Ultimately, the promise offered here, a greater grace, is not found if we stand firm in our pride. But on the other side of the spectrum is the statement, God gives grace to the humble. Instead of missing out on that greater grace because of pride, that greater grace will be given to those who are willing to humble themselves before God. It's hard to think of James not having in mind here a humility before one another and a humility before God, because a humility before God will show itself in humility to one another. So what does humility before God look like then? It means that we have recognized our unfortunate propensity to seek after our selfish lusts. Humility sees the arrogance in thinking that we could successfully stand against God and pursue what he says not to. Humility recognizes that uttering the words, "It's not that big of a deal," while actively rebelling against our holy, almighty Creator, really is that big of a deal. Humility recognizes how desperately we need God's grace to overcome worldliness, because we have no power within ourselves to do it. So in the context of rejecting God for pursuing our selfish pleasures, humility simply means this. We could sum it up by saying, it is recognizing that our God is holy, that he will not share his glory, yet we have pursued our own lusts, and then admitting our desperation for help and accepting the grace that is offered. It's in this humility that we find the great grace of God to overcome our propensity to wander after things of the world. One commentator says it so well that I don't even want to mess it up by trying to say it any differently. He says this of the humility that James is calling for here. Like empty vessels, they are ready to receive his grace, and his help goes far beyond anything they deserve or can rightly expect. I love the way he says that, because though we are required to humble ourselves before God, it isn't as if we are earning anything or that we are doing anything by our own power whatsoever. God was even the one who granted us that humility. So with humility laid out as the key to overcoming worldliness, James is going to spend verses 7 through 10 showing us how to humble ourselves. So when we see worldliness in our life, we see this striving for our selfish lusts, but we want God's grace to overcome that. We want his power to overcome that. James lays out 6 essential ways to humble ourselves before God. 6 essential ways to humble ourselves before God. And so we're going to look at those 6 ways we can humble ourselves before God when we notice that worldliness has crept into our lives. In all, there are actually 10 commands, but we're going to cover them in 6 because some of them are just kind of saying the same thing in multiple ways. And so we're going to cover them in 6 commands. And it's important to know up front that all of these commands exist in the aorist tense for the purpose of giving a tone of urgency. In a sense, by using this aorist tense, he's basically saying, do not waste any time in applying what you're reading or hearing here. Do not waste any time. So how do we humble ourselves when we see worldliness in our life? Well, number one, if you look at verse 7, submit therefore to God. And it makes sense. Submission should be the first thing that we do when we see and are convicted by the fact that worldliness is creeping into our lives. Submission is a display of humility, is it not? No proud person would ever submit to anyone or anything. What does it mean to submit? Well, in Greek, the word proud has the Greek preposition over, and submission actually has the Greek preposition under. And so instead of placing ourselves over God or anyone else, we are called to place ourselves under God. Place ourselves under his rule and his authority in our life. And this is exactly what we don't do when we follow after our lusts. When we follow after our lusts, we are placing ourselves and our desires over and above God. Our cravings own us and we seek them first. A failure to submit to God is exactly what we're repenting of then. And it's actually what we do at the moment of salvation. Romans 10:9 calls us to confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, Jesus as the master of your life. Submission is to put ourselves under the lordship, under the authority of God and God alone. Submission to God means specifically this, that in humility we recognize our true position, that we were created. We therefore have a creator who not only created us, but everything in this world around us sustains it. He knows how it works. He knows what we need. And therefore, submission means submitting to him because of those truths. We submit like an athlete who, in the midst of screaming fans, seems to only be able to hear his coach and act upon what he says. God's word and submission must be our guide. The Great Commission teaches us this, that Christian maturity is learning to obey all that we are commanded. Jesus says in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Submission is therefore love to God. God is calling us to reorder our lives so that we will be first when we see ourselves seeking our own lusts. Because we are reminded that we cannot serve two masters, and both of them are calling for our submission. We must choose one. We can't have both. But I want to remind you, as we talk about this idea of submission, I want to remind you of James' words in chapter 1, in verse 15. James says this, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. Submission to our lust, what we're trying to reject here, submission to our lust, is submission to a deceitful master that brings forth death. We only find difficulty and trouble when we seek after our own lusts. But submission to God is submission to the good Father who gives all good gifts. So submission, it matters. It's essential. It's not optional. And God demands it from us because he loves us. Because he knows that's what's good for us. Well, still in verse 7, we find our second command, and it comes with a promise. In verse 7, it says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. As we submit to God, as we make the decision to submit to God, we are choosing our allegiance. And we resist the devil, therefore. We resist all that he desires for us. The devil is the great deceiver, and his goal is to get you to fall into your sinful lust. That's his great desire. He knows that God is holy, and he seeks to separate your communion with God by getting you to go after your lusts instead of God. In the garden, he deceived Adam and Eve by questioning God's word and questioning God's goodness. He said things like, has God really said? No, if you do that, you won't die. He said, God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God's hiding things from you. He doesn't want your best. He doesn't want what's good for you. His plans are trying to keep you down. That's maybe what we think of even when we think of submission. He's just trying to keep us down, but those are lies from the devil because he's pulling the exact same tricks today. He desires that we question God's clear word and we question God's goodness. He desires that we question whether or not the lusts of the flesh really do lead to death, whether or not submission to God really is the best thing for us. But here James offers a promise that we can resist his tactics. And he will flee from us. So instead of standing against God by following our lusts, we can stand against the devil and his desires for us. How? Well, most likely Ephesians 6 comes to mind. There in verse 11, Paul says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And then he explains what that is. Verse 14, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." In this passage, back in James, we're promised that God gives a greater grace. Well, guess what? He has already actually given us great grace if you're standing here this morning because he has given us the internet and he's given us Matt Mancini. And we can go log online. We don't even have to log in. You don't have to have a username or a password. You can go online and you can go listen to Matt preach this passage. And you can learn what it means to resist the devil by putting on the armor of God like you find here in Ephesians 6. And really, I encourage you, please do go back and listen to that because there's so much to be said there that it is impossible to dive into what that looks like here this morning. And so take advantage of that and go listen to our pastor preach on that. He did a wonderful job. And in doing so, and in resisting the devil, we have a promise that the devil will flee from us, and that means this. That means that he doesn't have any real power over you. You don't have to believe the devil's lies. You don't have to give in to your lust like he desires. You don't have to do or think whatever he desires. And no doubt one of his great lies is trying to convince us that he still does hold that power, but he doesn't. Because we are promised here that if we resist him, he flees. Now, sure, this is a battle that we cannot fall asleep on because he is a ruthless enemy and he will return again and again, looking for any chance that he can find, but he holds no real power. Well, moving on to verse 8 is our third command, and this also with a promise. It says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Okay, so we just finished reading that we are called to resist the devil, and he will flee from us. But here's a great promise. If we draw near to God, he doesn't flee from us. He draws near to us. And so when we find ourselves following our selfish desires, we have found ourselves resisting God and his will, opposed to him, drawing away from him. And now James calls us to lay that aside and to draw near to him. Now, instead of pursuing your lust, pursue his will, pursue his ways, pursue his glory in all things. Draw near to him because of Christ's sacrificial death and resurrection on your behalf, it is now possible to do that. We can now go confidently to him in relationship and know him. Hebrews 10:19 is really an unbelievable truth if we truly understand who our God is. Hebrews 10:19 says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with sincere heart and full assurance of faith. So draw near to him, like James calls you to this morning. Draw near to him in prayer. Draw near to him to hear him speak through his word. Draw near to him by being with his people, the church, the body of Christ. And you will not be rejected. You will not be met with disappointment or scorn. You will be gladly received like the prodigal son was and enjoy a relationship with our glorious God. And in drawing near, you will also find his active grace to overcome that worldliness. Well, still in verse 8, we find two commands, but here is an example of how we're going to take them together as one, as our fourth commandment, since they are very similar statements meant to teach something very similar. And here's what they're meant to teach. Look at verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. As we find ourselves wholeheartedly involved in worldliness, James simply is calling us to wholeheartedly reject it. We carried out the desires in our body by acting upon them, and so he says, cleanse your hands. We carried out our desires, our sinful desires in our hearts, and now we must confess and commit both our hands and our heart to those ways no more. Psalm 24:3, we read it this morning. It says this, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. We must commit our bodies in humble submission to God. That's the call. To no longer use our bodies to fulfill the worldly lusts. But not just our body, we must remember that our thoughts, our desires, though often secret and hidden, are not so to God. And we must commit to cleaning them up as well. Though not spring yet outside right now, it certainly feels like it. And with spring, probably just like me, for you, it comes spring cleaning. Well, here is a call from James to get into our hearts and our minds and do a deep clean. Look for the hidden motives, the dirt under the rug, and reject them. Push them off. Unclean hands and hearts bring harsh words from James in this passage. This is where this passage gets, almost makes you cringe as you read it. He says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." In the Greek, it actually sounds much worse. In the Greek, it's simply, "Cleanse hands, sinners, purify hearts, double-minded." Those are harsh, strong, very pointed words. So why is James being so harsh and so strong and so pointed? James doesn't want us to make any mistakes about what's actually going on when we follow our selfish lusts. James wants to make it clear it is sin. It makes us sinners. 1 John 3:4 says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." To be called a sinner is to be called one who is breaking God's law, breaking his word and his commands. And in our selfish lusts, he also says that we are double-minded. It literally means double-souled. Our devotion is divided. We are the adulterers that he has referred to in verse 4. And it's important, as he says this, as he uses these strong words, to think of what brought on these strong words. He's condemning worldliness, but he's condemning worldliness of a specific kind, and that's the kind that he's calling us to reject and have no more of. He's calling out the selfish quarreling. He's calling out the jealousy. And in verse 11, he will say this, in reference to what we're reading now. He says, "Do not speak against one another, brethren." That's worldliness. "He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but of a judge of it." Worldliness comes in many forms, and none of them seem to be taken lightly. Likewise, James calls for a response from us that doesn't take it lightly either. He's calling us to reject it. He's calling us to cleanse that out of our life. We know that at salvation, we have been ultimately cleansed, and we can stand before a holy God. This isn't the kind of cleansing he's calling for here. He's calling us to cleanse our actions, to cleanse for us to take an action and cleanse what we do and what we think. Well, the fifth command is found in verse 9, and it's an appropriate response if we're taking serious what we've read here. It also is some pretty strong language. "Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom." He's calling for a very dark mindset here, it seems. But misery, weeping, and mourning are appropriate responses when we recognize the weight of trampling the holy commands of the God that we love and who has loved us by sending his Son. It's an appropriate response once we understand that. Joel 2:12 says this, speaking of calling for the same thing, calling for people to reject following their own selfish ways, rejecting God. He said, Joel 2:12 says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning." There is a sorrow that comes from the realization that we have strayed from the God we love. And the sorrow isn't, I don't believe in this passage that he's talking to unbelievers. I think he's talking to believers. And so the sorrow isn't that God has rejected us, because he hasn't. It's not a selfish type of sorrow either. The sorrow comes from loving God and feeling remorse that we could think so little of him. And it's a sorrow that just desperately wants to see that never happen again. Paul says something very similar in 2 Corinthians 7:9. He says, "I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." He's calling us to have a sorrow over our sin that recognizes the situation and desires to do something about it because we love our God. But along with calling for us to be miserable, to mourn and weep, he seems to go a little bit further. He calls for us to let our laughter be turned into mourning and our joy to gloom. Why would he say that? What does he mean by that? Psalm 126 says, "When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting." So clearly, God is not against laughter. Laughter is a good gift from God. But laughter in the Old Testament was often associated with a joyful disregard for sin, and I think that's what he has in mind here. Ecclesiastes 7:6 says this, "For the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, For the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool, and this too is futility." He's simply calling for us to change the way we think about sin. We must no longer treat it as if it's a big deal, if there's no real consequence, no real purpose. This type of laughter, I think, that he's referring to here is, oops, oh well, no big deal. It's that kind of attitude that he's referring to. And there is a difference between doing what Paul says and forgetting what lays behind and straining toward what is ahead, because that's a command that Paul gives us. There's a difference between that and then thinking of sin as no big deal, and he's calling us to no longer think of it as nothing. But then it seems like we're just kind of explaining away, and then something else comes up. Next he says, "Turn your joy to gloom." Okay, what do you mean by that? So I'm not supposed to have any joy? Well, James started out his letter with joy, so we know that that's not the case. In chapter 1, he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you can encounter various trials." So it must be a different type of joy that he's referring to. And I think he's referring to that inward, short-term joy that comes with sin. Don't enjoy that. Don't take pleasure in that. That inward joy, James is calling to turn to gloom. Turn to a heavy heart is what he has in mind here. Recognize, feel the weight of the fact that we have just given our devotion to another. That's what he's calling for here with these strong words. But I think that we probably need the reminder that though our feelings about sin should always be such, we must also be able to press on. We must also understand that God is calling us to press on, to move forward, knowing that because of Jesus, we can draw near to God, and he will draw near to us. And this is how Psalm 16:11 describes the presence of God. "In your presence is the fullness of joy." And that's what we're moving forward to. That's what we're drawing near to. And this promise of joy, the Psalm 16:11 promise of joy, leads well into our sixth and final command in verse 10, which also comes with a promise. Verse 10 says, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." You know, this command brings things right back to where we started. It's essentially a summary statement. After a proper teaching of repenting from our sin, our hearts should be humbled before God. We shouldn't have feelings of self-righteousness, no feeling of arrogance towards God, just humility, demonstrated in the way it is in this passage. So the call here in verse 10, like verse 6, is to humble ourselves before God in such a way. And just like verse 6 promises grace, here we find another promise. He will exalt you. This command serves as a reminder to verse 6 that humility is the way to God's overcoming grace. To be exalted means to be lifted up. But not only is there grace to overcome in a restored relationship with God, but our exaltation means that in the end of it all, we will be exalted in eternity with God where sin is no more. And that is, for those of us who are in Christ, that is a guarantee. And in that moment, at that time, Matthew 22:23 describes it with these words, "Enter into the joy of your master." Enter into the joy of an unbroken relationship with God. This is how James calls us to humble ourselves before God when we see worldliness creeping in. This is what we need to do. It's clear, and James says it comes with a promise of greater grace. And there is nothing else to do, nothing more that we could do. This is all we can do. All we simply can do is humble ourselves before him and watch in awe as his greater grace works in our life, as his promises come true. And you either have recently found yourself in worldliness or you will at some point, because it's a struggle that we all have here on this earth. And so whenever this happens, the challenge is for us all to humble ourselves before him in the way that we have seen here in 6 through 10 and be in awe of the unbelievable grace that God provides. And enjoy a relationship with a gracious God who is willing to offer you that grace in the midst of our continuous sin, because he loves us that way. We have a God who demands our devotion, but who is completely worth it. It's completely worth humbling ourselves for. So that's the call this morning, to humble ourselves before God. And you're here this morning and you have never have committed your life to Christ, this passage is likely talking to believers, but it's not all that different than what God calls the unbeliever to do. We read in Romans 10:9, and I want to turn there. He says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Whether this worldliness has been the dominant theme of your life as you've actively walked away from the Lord, or whether it's as a believer you find yourselves falling into it, there is grace of one kind to overcome and to be forgiven. And that makes our God incredibly worthy of his praise. So let's go to the Lord and ask him for this grace and ask him that he would humble our hearts. Father, we thank you for your word. Though it is sharp and it pierces it, it brings us what we ultimately desire: fellowship with you, the perfect, holy, great God of this universe, who has all that we need, joy, peace, who is love. We can have a relationship with you because you have chosen to be gracious towards us. We pray that that grace would draw our hearts to worship daily, humble us daily. Give us that reminder that we need when we find ourselves in the state of pride. Work in our lives to humble us. Father, let us never become content with our selfish lusts and the things of this world that we know ultimately come to an end. Please continue to work in our hearts and draw us towards you, and give us grace to overcome that so that we may enjoy our relationship with you. Let our hearts be pleased to worship you as we think through all of this. And let us encourage one another to do that as well. We pray this in your Son's name.